Well, if you would, turn with me to John chapter 1, John chapter 1, and we're going to be reading today our focal passage for the month of December and today through Christmas, and hear the word of the Lord. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." This is the Word of God. How many of you remember the phrase, "get a life"? Anybody remember that? How many people have used the phrase, "get a life"? All right, so we're in good company. Dating ourselves a little bit, some of you, how many remember when that phrase started? It started sometime in the 80s, became very popular, and of course it was a phrase intended not as something to applaud somebody, but it was kind of a taunt. It was something that you would say to somebody that you thought needed to devote more time to something other than your little trivial matters, perhaps. Or it was something that you said to somebody that you thought should go out and make their own way in the world and not be supported by some other benefactor or parent or some other generous source. Or it could be just the opposite. It might be not somebody that was doing nothing but was doing a whole lot, but they were so boring and predictable and needed to not be so trapped in one direction, but needed to get a life, a fuller array of life, like hobbies and interests or love, or out of their parents' basement. Or it could have meant you need to stop working, like that's the only thing there is to do. You need to relax. You need to enjoy life. You need to get a life. Well, if Christmas is anything else, I think it's God's resounding answer to how it is that we might get a life. But make no mistake, over these next weeks, as we look at this and as we hone in on this passage that we've looked at this morning or read, there's no double meanings here to confuse us. There's lots of metaphors and lots of images, but there's one crystal clear message about how it is that we are directed to get our life. We're going to be told that we must not look into ourselves. We're going to be told that indeed, actually, we do need a benefactor who is full of grace and truth. We're going to find that there is a startling obstacle between us and life, and our attempts to acquire life. And we're going to see that we can't merely just proclaim ourselves to have this life. Something divine must happen and it's going to require huge amounts of grace and mercy bestowed to us. So, this Christmas, we're going to look at the wonder of Christmas with all of the tinsel and all of the lights and all of the slideshows. Anybody have their decorations up already? Lights on the house. All right. I helped my neighbor climb to the peak of his house yesterday and get his, he climbed. I watched and applauded him as he did it and get all the lights on just right. But where is it that we might find life? And that's what we're going to look at. And so as we look at the wonder of Christmas, I'm going to suggest in a very unusual way as we kind of unpack this passage, these 18 verses of hugely deep and rich theology, so deep and rich that I shared with you earlier, scholars have said it is so immense that it can drown an elephant in the waters here, but so shallow that children can wade in these waters and come out rejoicing and celebrating. Where is it that we can find life? And we're going to see nestled right in the middle at verse 11, I believe, as we kind of take this and whittle it away and look at it and chew on it from the outsides in. It says, notice in verse 11, in a very unique way, or verse 12 rather, but to all who did receive him, now in your text, it might say next, who believed in his name, but actually that comes after this next phrase in the Greek. He gave the right to become children of God. That, I believe, is the wonder of Christmas. That we, rebels at heart, can become children of God. Amen? That is just hugely, wonderfully good news. And then, of course, as we work from that, he gave the right to become children of God. And as we work out from that, we're going to see the beautiful message, not only merely of Christmas, but of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of how he takes those who are rebels and far from him and undoes the distance and the separation and brings us close to God, like we've been looking at in 1 Peter. Now, anytime you look at the Gospel of John, you have to fast forward a little bit to the very end of, well, almost the end, to John chapter 20, verse 31, to get an idea of what is it that he's trying to say, his purpose statement, if you will, of the entire Gospel. John chapter 20, verse 21, and you'll notice in the verse right before it, he says something, I'm paraphrasing. Jesus did so many other things that I suppose if all of them were contained in book form, there wouldn't be a library or books big enough to hold all of the things that he did and said and accomplished. There it is. See? That's okay. Now, notice in your Bibles, though, at verse 31, but these things that are contained here in the Gospel of John, this fourth gospel, these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. See, how is it that he comes to grant rebels the right and the privilege to become children of God? It's for those who believe, the ones who are believing in his name. And these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And you might not just believe and stop, but you would keep on and it would radically take hold of you. And that by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you might have what in his name? Have what? Life in his name. Where do we get a life? Through none other than Jesus Christ. Now, this idea of believing is a huge part of this whole gospel. In fact, most of you, I suspect, know, and many people know, whether they're connected with a church or not, John 3:16, maybe not as many as used to be, but for God so loved the world that he gave his one and his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in his name would not perish, but have eternal life. There's that word again. Believe and life. Believe and life. You'll find it again in John chapter 5, verse 40, in John chapter 6, verse 53, in John 10:10. Jesus is life-giving. How in the world is it that he can be life-giving? So what I want us to do today is begin our endeavor into the wonder of Christmas. How does God make rebels his children? And how does he do it specifically, decidedly through Jesus Christ? And so what we're going to do today is look at verses 1 and 2 and verses 7 and 3 and 17 and 18. Next week, we're going to move a little bit closer in, and we're going to take a look at a next passage until finally, on our last time together, we're going to look at John chapter 10, 11, and or verses 10, 11, and 12 as we work our way into this beautiful picture of how it is that we can have life as rebels and be made children of God. So we're going to look at some things like who is Jesus and who are we and how is it that God redeems? And where is a life of joy and happiness found? And we're going to see it's not in ourselves. It's not in our world. It's in none other than Jesus Christ himself. Now, this means we have to believe something about him based on this purpose statement. So, first of all, who is this Jesus? That's what we want to look at today. Who is this Jesus? And first, I want to suggest to you, based on John chapter 1 and all of the testimony of God's word from Genesis to Revelation, Jesus is the eternal Son who is God. He's no mere man among men. He is a man among no others. He is in a class all by himself. And this is hugely, hugely central to what we believe, that Jesus is God. He's not just a mere man, and he's not just merely God. He's both God and man, 100% man, 100% God. And that causes problems to our logic. How is that possible? Where does his divinity stop and his humanity start? Where does humanity start and his divinity stop? Is there a separation? And classically, in the Christian church, we've said, there is no stopping or starting. He is 100% man and he's 100% God. He's fully man and fully God, truly man and truly God. I'll always remember the day that the knock came on the door. It was my friendly neighborhood Jehovah Witnesses who came by with their paraphernalia and all of their wonderful literature that I always gladly take lots of copies. And then when they leave, I drop them in the garbage can. And they opened up, you know, their Bible, the Watchtower, and I never used theirs, but I pulled out my Bible, and I'll never forget the day I had the guy who was there as the mentoree. He was the student, and never go with the guy who's speaking. Go with the guy who doesn't speak. And I said, listen, I just want you to read right here. I want you to read exactly what it says. In the beginning was the Word. Now, that's talking about Jesus. And we know this because of the rest of the context. And notice what it says. And the Word was with God. Yeah, he's tracking along. And then I said, notice what it says next. And the Word, that is Jesus, was God. Who does this say that Jesus is? Well, it says he's God. To which the other guy jumped in and said, whoa, you know, we'll maybe come back. I never saw him again. This is not an incidental thing to say that Jesus is God. But notice what we see here about Jesus being God is this, is that Jesus was there in the beginning and before the beginning. How do we know that? Well, that's exactly what he says. Notice how he starts. In the what? Beginning. It might hearken to Mark chapter 1, verse 1, that says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But John says, you know, you could start there, but that's not where Christmas starts. Christmas starts way long before Jesus came into this world because he was there way long before still. Notice in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, it says what? In the beginning. It's the same beginning. You almost immediately are driven back to that very moment, and you're taken back to the point of creation itself. But in John's gospel, we find out he's not just talking about the creation, but he's also going to be talking about new creation and new life and new birth and birth from above. And this is a word, this word for the beginning. It means has, it's almost this in the origins of time itself, which means if he was there at the origin of time and history and creation, he had to be there before there was a creation moment, right? So that's why I say he's an eternal son who is God. He was there at the beginning and he was there before the beginning. In fact, it's not surprising that John later in this passage says, this is the one that I'm telling you. After me comes somebody who is what? Before me, but John was born before Jesus. How is that possible? Well, the same way that he says in John chapter 8, 58, when he's debating with the religious leaders about their origins and their heritage, he says, listen, before Abraham was, I am. How could that be? How could he be there in their day and yet before Abraham? And yet that's exactly what he's saying. He is this eternal, before time, God. Now, notice it doesn't just say this, that about him, that he was in the beginning, but notice it says, in the beginning was the what? The word. That's the word logos. We have probably heard often about that word. It has a lot of different meanings in that day in the first century. It's hard to narrow down the precise meaning. The Stoics of that day, who were very religious and very lacking in emotion, they said that this logos was a rational principle by which everything was created. There was another guy by the name of Philo around the first century who was a Jewish guy who was influenced very much by Plato, who was trapped in a dualism of how did we get in this world? And what Philo said was the logos was like an ideal world that was called the logos. And what we have was a copy of that, the world in which we find ourselves living. Now, you can see hopefully the problem with that. You see, the Bible never talks about a second God or another God being birthed out of another God who then out of this these lower gods creates this world in which we live. No, the one true God spoke and everything came into being out of nothing. That's exactly what Genesis 1 says. In fact, that's why we read Psalm 33. It was by the word of the Lord that all things were created. So, there's not this dualism. There's not this, we're trapped in this illusion of existence until we find our way somehow to the greater existence. And then we reach our enlightenment or nirvana or realization or actualization or anything like that. And finally we're released into joy and happiness. That's not it. Now, others thought logos was more like reason or speech or message, but I think the best place probably to start, like I've alluded to, is in the Old Testament. In Genesis, God is a speaking God. Psalm 33, we read earlier, the word of the Lord spoke and things came into being. But also, there is an element of the wisdom of God that we see in Proverbs that is the sustaining ness of our creation. So not only is he the speaking God, but he's the sustaining God. And it's not uncommon, by the way, in the Old Testament for you to hear things like this. The word of the Lord came to, say, for example, Ezekiel or Jeremiah. In other words, God was intricately involved in creating the world, and he's not just this impersonal force that spun it up and got it going like deists would say. No, he's intricately involved in the mechanisms of the world and the people of the world as well. And so Don Carson sums up his discussion this way. He says, the word, in short, then, is in the Old Testament, God's powerful self-expression seen in creation, in revelation, and salvation. And so it's appropriate that John applies the word logos to God's ultimate self-disclosure in none other than Jesus Christ. But notice what it also says. In the beginning was this creator, this word by which God spoke everything into the being. And the word was, what's it say? With God, and the word was God. Now, I just want to stop there, and I don't want to go too fast there, because that should make you say, what? If you didn't, let's just do it again. In the beginning was the word, and the word was, no, not yet, with God, and the word was God. What? Okay, some of you are there. Because words are meaningful. Robbie will help us with that. He makes a lot of money on words, right? Words are meaningful. Now, when it says the word was with God and the word was God, how's that possible? Well, of course, everything is possible with God, but how can he be God and be with God? Because to be with God means that there's, what's going on here? It implies maybe that there's God and someone else. And yet, God and someone else, who that someone else is also God, how are both God? And yet, that's exactly what John means for us to see. They're distinct, and yet the same and one. But all of a sudden, in our pursuit of, okay, where is life? Where are we going to get a life? We're confronted with something that makes our logic and perceptional abilities realize we can't put everything about our world together from ourselves. This is why I say we can't begin with ourselves to find life. We're gonna have to find it somewhere else. We can't begin with ourselves to find esteem. We can't begin with ourselves to find joy and happiness and actualization. We can't do it. Because there's something about our existence that immediately is on display that we can't work out with our own abilities. In fact, what this is saying is God's made himself known, and it's delightful, and yet there is so much about this God that we don't know. He is bigger than all that we can fully now comprehend. Praise be to God. That's the kind of God that I want to worship. I don't want to worship a God that I can figure all out, because if I could, that would make me God. But at the same time, this is similar to, I think, what Revelation says, where he's the Alpha and Omega. And in both, in different spots, it talks about God the Father being Alpha and Omega and Jesus being Alpha and Omega. So they're both Alpha and Omega, which means they're separate and yet distinct and yet one, the same. So he could be with God and God. In fact, this is what our own Baptist Faith and Message says, in line with the history of the church. God being three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, distinct in personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. How does that work? I don't know exactly, except that it does. That he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternally and never diminished in any of those personhoods. You know, I look at myself and I could say, well, you know, I'm a person, but yet I'm not a corporate entity, right? We hope. But yet you look at a family and they're a group of distinct people. But yet they're a family, but yet they're not one. You look at the Trinity and they're distinct and three and yet one completely. So what this means is we can't put our world together from our own vantage point. We need help. But the problem is so often we try to do it. For example, I heard an interesting, it's wrong, but an interesting definition of hell. I've been watching a little documentary on a cult, Nexvium, which happened up in Canada and New York area. And the guy who was the guru of the whole system basically said to somebody else, he said, well, you know what the definition of hell is, right? Yeah. Well, what is it? I don't know. Tell me what it is, was the interplay. And this was his definition. Interesting, wrong, but yet interesting because it shows the dilemma that we're in. He said, hell is you right as or when you die meeting the you that you could have been. Notice how atheistic that is. Notice how driven that is and potential and so much. But the problem is that you can't do life from the vantage point of your own perspective or yourself. Because make clear, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and your Son, whom you have sent. And hell is not missing out on who we could have become and meeting that person. Hell is an eternal separation from this God who's disclosed himself fully in Jesus Christ and being cut off from his grace and his love and his mercy forever. So John intends for us to walk away from this verse and reckon that the deeds and the words of Jesus are indeed the words and actions of God himself. Just to make sure you get it, notice verse 2. He just repeats the whole thing. He, notice, very personal, not it, the word, not an impersonal force or some kind of separate thing, but he was in the beginning with God. We notice immediately he's talking about the Logos, who is God and was with God, and he was there at the origins, which means he was there before the beginning, and he was with God. In fact, in the Old Testament, the step back at this point when you're wrestling with this kind of stuff about God is basically to say, who is like our God? To which the Old Testament would say the answer is no one, nothing. But John gives a different answer. Who is like our God? I'll tell you. Jesus Christ, because he was with God and he is God. How do we know? Jump down to verse 18 in your Bibles. Notice what it says. No one, that's pretty big list, big group, right? Who does that include? Everyone. No one has ever seen God. Why? Because Exodus 33:20 makes it clear, you cannot see God and live. Why? Because there's a sin problem. We're going to talk more about this next week, but there's something about us that is inherently not driven toward God, but is driven away from God. There's something about us that is in constant rebellion to God. And so there's a separation. But notice it goes on. Good news. While no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is the only God? The Logos, who is at the Father's side, who's with God. He, the one who is in the beginning with God and who is God, he has made him known. You want to see all of the fullness of God, look at who? Jesus Christ. Who is like our God? Jesus, because he is God. There's glimpses, partial glimpses in the Old Testament. Jacob wrestled with God. Daniel and his buddies saw the glory of the Son of God, I think, in the fire. But Moses, if you remember, had to be hidden behind the cleft of a rock and was only able to see a glimpse of the glory of God as God passed by. But here we're told Jesus came to show us fully and completely who God is. This is important because it means our pursuit, our search for life that can't start with ourselves now has a point from which we can begin. It's Jesus. He's the purpose. He is the one from which all of creation came. We're going to look at this in just a second. He's the one that we can look to and say, okay, here is life. And if I'm going to find life, I've got to start there and not here looking in my heart or in my mind or in my head or what I do. I've got to look outside of myself. And so Jesus came to show us who God is, and he's the ultimate self-disclosure of God to us. He is a wonder. I mean, just think about this for a second. You talk about the wonder of Christmas. We have said historically in the church, all of the galaxies, all of the universe is not big enough and full enough and wide enough to hold all of the glory of God, right? And yet there he is in a manger as a baby. The glory of the very God of gods. Lying in a manger. How is that possible? Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that amazing? This is the point at which scholars have said angels pause and bend their knees and stoop in to marvel and look. What a glorious thing. That God of all gods, the fullness of the glory of God is there in this baby lying in a lowly cradle. And yet all of the galaxies can't contain the fullness of his glory. What an amazing thing. But this infinite God has made himself known. And so verses 1 and 2, and I think verse 18, prepares the way for verse 3. How does knowing God in this way move us in our seeking of life? Well, we see that not only is he the eternal God, eternal Son who is God, but he's the eternal Son who creates all things. Notice what John says about the eternal Son who is God who creates all things. Listen to what he says. All things, that's pretty large group of things, right? Yes. My wife always says, you never listen to me. I say, that's a long time. But it is, right? Never. You always do that. Well, that's a whole lot of alwayses of doings, right? God can speak in superlatives. All things were made through who? Him. Who's him? The one who was with God and is God, the Logos, the Word. Psalm 33, the Word of the Lord. Through the Word of the Lord, all things were created. And without him, not anything that was made is, which has come into being. Literally is what the Greek says. It's kind of awkward, but and it's smoothed out well here. But there's a positive and a negative statement. All things were made through him positively, and then from a negative, apart from him, nothing was made that has come to be made. There's the negative. Positively and negatively, he is creating and created all things. Here we have the act of creation and the state of creation. All things find their ultimate existence in the one who spoke something out of nothing. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? I mean, think about it. Hold your hand out like this for just a second. Think of something that's on your Amazon wish list that you're hoping to get for Christmas. Now imagine just the thinking it and the saying it, you could put it in your hand. That'd be pretty amazing, wouldn't it? If out of nothing you could create. That's how God created. There was nothing but the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and He spoke. And it came to be. And we're finding out here that the way God spoke was through the Son. This is very similar to what Paul says. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Talking about Jesus being preeminent above over all creation. Listen to verses 16 and 17. Well, we'll start at verse 15. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, or really the chief or the head over all of creation. This is who He is. This is who Jesus is. Who's like our God? Jesus, who is God, and He's over all of creation. Why is He over all of creation? Verse 16. For by Him all things were created. Just in case you're wondering where, in heaven and on earth, so in the skies and on earth, visible and invisible, He created all of it. Whether you can see it or not, I don't know if you can see air, but breathe it in. Where'd it come from? God, He created it. Whether things in heaven or on earth, visible or invisible, thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through Him, and not just through Him, all things were created for Him. That's huge. That means in our pursuit of life, it can't start with me because I didn't create myself and I'm not here for me. I'm here for somebody else. There's huge purpose in that. And if I try to live all of my existence for myself, I'm going to definitely meet at the end of my life the person I don't want to be, because that's not who we were created to be. We were created for this one who is the starting point of all things, Jesus Christ. And notice He goes on, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. That's amazing. That means if you're breathing right now, whether you worship Him or not, you are undergirded by a benefactor that you don't even know. And so I would say, get a life today. Get a life not in yourself. Get a life in the benefactor who is full of grace and all truth, Jesus Christ the Lord. We find a similar thing in Hebrews chapter 1. Notice what it says, verse 2. Well, start at verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. There's God speaking again. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. In other words, through Him, He made the world. The word here is a little different here for created. It's He made all things. He's the source. He's the cause. He's the one who produced everything. If you're going to find life, it can't start with yourself. It's got to start with Him. He's the creator. The reason I say that is, think about it. If you made something, let's call it a little wood hall with a mast, and it's got some canvas that makes it go. And you created it, and you gave it to a friend or your children. And they said, thanks, Dad. I can't wait to drive this thing down 26. What would you say to them? You say, you're going to have it on a trailer, right? No, it's going to be windy tomorrow. I'm going to drop it in right on the ramp. And I'm going to head right up 26 to Columbia. What would you say? No. Why? Would you take it back? Yeah. You're going to ruin it, right? Because that's not where it's intended to be. How do you know that? Because you're the creator of this thing. And yet, you're not really the creator of boats, but God's the creator of life. And because he's the creator of life, he gets to dictate, here's what life should look like. And if you want to know what it should look like this pursuit of and for and through Jesus Christ. And if you do it any other way, guess what? It's like sailing a sailboat down 26, not on a trailer. You're not going to see life to its fullest in that way. In fact, Revelation 3, verse 14 says, the words of the Amen, the one who is true, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation is a description of Jesus. That word beginning is like our word in the beginning. He's the origin of all creation. In other words, we can hardly read chapter 1, verse 3, and not be moved again when we hear Jesus talk in John 5, 26. Turn there. Where he says, just as the Father has life in himself, he's granted the Son also to have life in himself. He's a life giver. And you notice later in John chapter 5, Jesus again talking to these religious people who are looking for life in all the wrong places. He tells them, verse 38, you don't have this word abiding in you, for you don't believe the one whom God sent. In fact, what you're doing is you're searching the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it's the scriptures that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You want to get a life? You want to find life? Where is it? You've got to come to Jesus. You have to find it in him. He's the only one through whom life can be found. And John's making it clear, if you want to get a life, it's got to be in this eternal Son. You can't find it in your own pursuits, your own attempts, regardless of what the spiritual gurus would tell you. Jesus alone is life. He's the source of our being. He's our peace before God. He's our joy. He's the wellspring of love and life, and he sustains us. He fulfills us. And so John is telling us that through Jesus and him alone, through the grace upon grace and truth that he offers to us, he is truly life. So you really do need a benefactor, somebody who's able to give life for you to possess life. Which brings us to verse 17. Notice John is following up from verse 16. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And we're going to unpack that later. But notice he moves on. He says, for the law was given through Moses. Now, in Judaism, the law became an end in itself. Like the religious leaders, they pored over the scripture. They thought that in the scripture, we'll find life if we just devote ourselves here. And indeed, there is life there, but just not in the way that they pursued it. In fact, even Jesus, when he was asked by the rich young ruler, how might I inherit eternal life? Remember what Jesus said first? Go and what? Keep the commands. So even Jesus said, look, There's vestiges here, but the problem is, not only can't you keep all of the commands, you haven't. What are you going to do? It's not like you can say, okay, from this point forward, I'm going to do everything perfect and right. That would be awesome. But what are you going to do about yesterday? What are you going to do about a year ago? There's no way we can undo that. And so the law came through Moses. But notice how ineffective it was, because it was a bloody endeavor. Day after day, week after week, the sacrifices were made. And it's not that it was devoid of grace, because in those scriptures, Jesus himself said, those scriptures are pointing to me where you can find life. Come to me. Let the scriptures drive you to me. But notice the switch here. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth, what? Came through Jesus Christ. I love how personal that is. You can go to the scriptures and they can point you, and they were given by Moses. And you might even try to separate them from Moses and do all kinds of funny things. But if you're going to find grace and truth, you can never separate it from Jesus Christ, because grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He is the grace of God to us. He is the truth by which we find life. He is the truth of how we're to live existence. And so it can't be separated. If you want life and you're seeking it apart from Jesus Christ, today I would say repent. Cry out, even God, help me in my unbelief, that I might believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, and that in you alone I find life, and not just little bits of life, life to its fullest. You see, what we have seen here today means that there's something of eternal significance happening with Christ. Apart from Jesus, we can't discern the way through life. You simply can't. You'll bump up against it, but it will never be enough. It will never fulfill you. If you think your purpose to life is to amass riches, how much is enough? One more dollar, right? If you think it's athletic medals, how much is enough? Guess what? They're blowing away today the records that were set 100 years ago. It's never enough. The carrot's always moving. If your purpose for life is to make your husband or wife happy, guess what? Just wait till tomorrow. And the very things that you did today to make him or her happy likely won't work tomorrow. There is no purpose in life apart from Jesus Christ. And there's no joy or happiness in life apart from him either, because he is our joy, because he is our hope, and he is our life. And here we find in the major the one through whom God would display his marvelous love and his redemption for us. How does God make rebels his children? Through Jesus Christ, who laid down his life and took our shame and our penalty so that we might find life in him. So this Christmas, use this phrase, get a life. Share it lots with people and point them out of the life that they're pursuing and onto the life that God has fully disclosed for us in Jesus Christ, the hope that our hearts are searching for, and the help that we need for life, not only now, but forever. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for the hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you that you alone have provided for us a way through your Son. You've made it possible for us to know and to see what life truly is in Jesus Christ. And Father, I praise you that your word doesn't leave us there. You also help us to see what our dilemma is and what our need is and how our pursuits in ourselves never save or fulfill or sustain, but Christ does. And so, Father, today I pray that even now, either by camera in far places or here in this place, Father, we would see in your Son a life giver, the eternal Son who is God, and the eternal Son who created all things and for whom we are created. And Father, we pray that today, as we endeavor to delight in this Christmas season, Father, help us to see that indeed we are in great need when it comes to life. We can't give it to ourselves physically, and we can't thrust ourselves to it spiritually. But your Son made it possible for us to have life in Him. And so, Father, we pray that this week, as we see lights and as we see Christmas displays and people filling up malls, Father, help us to be reminded that all of these things are wonderful and good, but even greater still is the hope of eternity, stepping into this world so that we might become your children through Him. We praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing.